So today we'll be starting in the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. So if you'll turn there with me, and I'll also have it up on the screen, and we're going to start our time together reading the text. So hear the inerrant and inspired word of the Lord. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So as I studied and meditated upon our text this week, it seemed to me to be providentially relevant for at least a couple of reasons. And as I mentioned in our introduction last month, you know, I had been preaching along with Jesse in the Gospel of John after finishing up the book of Judges, and now we're going to spend about 25 or so sermons as I have the opportunity to preach, just going through selected psalms. So it's just, this wasn't planned that we would end here in Psalm 1 right as we came to John 15, but it seems like as you look at this text, it's going to be such a compliment and go such along with what we've seen in John 15, where we've seen that Christ is this true vine, which in the Old Testament, the vine represents Israel, and Christ is the true fulfillment of that, of which Israel was a type. And we saw in John 15 that we can do literally nothing of our own. We're called to abide in Christ, and through that abiding, then we will bear much fruit. And we're going to see roughly that same message today in Psalm 1. And also, as I thought about this text, it seemed just timed wonderfully as we approach the new year. We're going to see, once again, we've seen in so many texts as we've gone through the Gospel of John, these two different paths that we have set before us. And so what I want each of us to do is basically go turn and look back over 2018. Go look over that last year. And as we see these two paths, that Scripture would say that we're either on one or the other, just examine our lives and see really which one of these paths does my life demonstrate that I'm on. I may profess to be on a certain path, but does my life actually demonstrate that I'm on the path that with my mouth I would say that I'm on? You might remember from the introduction that we went through last month that the book of Psalms is actually a collection of five smaller books. They were, you know, put together over time, and then after they were compiled, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were actually placed as the introduction of this greater book of the whole of the Psalter. And so they actually provide the introduction, they set the stage, give the framework that we're to come and approach all the other Psalms that we're going to go through with. And what you see is, if you look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, they're actually intentionally bound together. And there's a literary device called an inclusio that some of you may be familiar with that term. But what that means is that it's just where you have a portion of text, and the author at the beginning of the text and at the end of the text puts something similar that then shows like a frame around that text that shows that they're all related together. And so that's what we have with the first two Psalms. And so if you think about that, and you go back to a time where we didn't have all the nice chapter and verse delineations in our Bible, you can see how for the original reader that would be very helpful, right? I mean, if you just had a stream of text with no spaces in it, and you have, you know, this literary device like this that would show you, okay, the author is trying to show you these things are connected. So that's what we have within those first two Psalms. And this inclusio really is it's a proclamation of blessedness. A proclamation of blessing is what that is made up of. So we see, as we read in Psalm 1, it begins, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there's the beginning of that inclusio, that literary device. And as we go to the end of Psalm 2, which we'll cover next time in the next month or two, we have Psalm 2 verse 12, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so what you see here is the psalmist is proclaiming this blessing upon an individual that has two things that are true of him. First, it's the one who delights in Yahweh's law. And secondly, it's the one who takes refuge in the Son. And so that's the individual that we'll see throughout this psalm being called blessed. We'll actually see this a blessing 25 times in the book of Psalms. Someone is described as being blessed. And so this is the character of that person that is the blessed one. And so the Hebrew word here could actually be rendered happy, as it is in some translations. And I think in our modern context, we undervalue what that word means, because we're talking about here this abiding joy. And the Young's literal translation renders this, oh, the happiness of that one. And so that describes the state of the soul, the state of the countenance of this person that is trusting in God, taking refuge in the Son, abiding in the Word. This is not just how we see this life, but it's how we even look forward to the life to come. And so our brother read earlier from Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. And that really echoes what we see here in Psalm 1. The word beatitude actually means blessedness. And so John MacArthur, in his commentary, this actually caused him to call the blessed man here in Psalm 1 the beatitude man. So that's going to be the person that we're looking at here within Psalm 1 today, is this beatitude man. And we're going to see basically it broken out into three different parts. So this is sort of a big picture overview of where we're going to be going this morning. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see describe the way of the righteous, the way of the happy, or the way of the blessed man, this beatitude man. And in verses 4 and 5, we're going to see the way of the wicked. We're going to see the way of the person that's going to perish. We're going to see the way of the accursed, or you might say in the similar wording, you might say this is the anathema man. So we're going to have the beatitude man contrasted with the anathema man. And then in verse 6, what we're going to see is we're going to see the way of God. We're going to see a God who's just yet full of mercy. We've seen this a number of times as we've gone through the Gospel of John. We see two paths set before us. We see humanity grouped into two different categories. We've seen things like those that are in Christ on this hand and those that are outside of Christ, those who remain in Adam on this hand. We have those who are spiritually alive on this side, those who are spiritually dead on this side. We see the sheep on this side. We see the goats on this side. We see those have been described as having the light of life on this side. We've seen those who are walking in darkness on this side. We've seen one that are headed for eternal life on this side, and one's headed for eternal punishment on this side. And here, the psalmist uses the same kind of language, where on this side we have the righteous, and on this side we have the wicked. So let me disavow you of the reality that there is no third group. When we look at these two paths this morning, you are either on one or the other. There is no middle path here that you might think you find yourself on this morning. So the psalmist begins speaking about the way of the righteous, those blessed by God. And so as we come to look and think about righteousness, we have to understand what the psalmist means and what he doesn't mean when he's using the word righteous here in the text. And what we see in Scripture is there's two different kinds of righteousness that are spoken of. And if we don't grasp this, if we misunderstand this, this can lead to a lot of confusion as we turn to certain texts, where we might see something as a command, but really it's something that's a description of who we already are. And so we really have to wrap our minds around this to have this right delineation of the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the law in Scripture. And the first type of righteousness that we see in Scripture you could describe as a legal righteousness. And a definition of that might be that this is a kind of righteousness that's possessed by the person who always obeys God in thought and in word and in deed. This is the absolute perfection that God requires of those that would stand before him in glory. And so let's ask the question, who has that kind of righteousness? Does anybody want to raise their hand and say, okay, that's me, I have that kind of righteousness? Well, no, we biblically, we know the answer is no one. No one has that kind of righteousness. Romans Chapter 3 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And so when we're speaking of that kind of righteousness, we're left in a state of hopelessness, which that sense of hopelessness, that's what's supposed to lead us to Christ. That's supposed to lead us to the hope of the gospel. We can't fulfill that kind of righteousness on our own. No chance. No one. That's why Luther called this kind of righteousness an alien righteousness. This is a righteousness that has to come outside of us. This is a righteousness that, through our repentance and faith, gets imputed to us from Christ. Christ is the only one that fulfilled this righteousness. So when you're thinking about this kind of righteousness, you could say that this legal righteousness pertains to our justification. It's the fact that we have been counted righteousness. It's not because of anything inherently good in us or worthy in us. It comes totally from outside of us. And as we remember that, that should impact how we think about everything in our lives. That, saints, we have been counted righteous not because of us, not because of anything that we could do, not because of our Bible reading, not because of our faithfulness. That doesn't weigh in this equation. We've been counted righteousness because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. And so if we're going to take the words of Psalm 2, what we could say is that this righteousness comes from having taken refuge in the Son. Or we could say that this is a righteousness that comes because of our union with Christ. We could say that the very root and the very foundation of this righteousness is the finished work of Christ alone. It's done. There's nothing that we can do to add to it. There's nothing that we can do to take away from it. So we have to grasp that this relates to all of us in the room that have union with Christ. We sit here as legally justified and righteous before a just and holy God. And now, the second way that Scripture speaks of righteousness is what we might call a practical righteousness. This has to do with how we live. And so if you were to take the language that we've seen in John 15, you could say that this is fruit-bearing. That's what we're speaking of here, or what the language that we saw in Psalm 1. This is yielding fruit in its season. So this type of righteousness, you could say, doesn't relate to our justification over here. It relates to our sanctification over here on this side. The fact is that we have been counted righteous by God, and now he calls us to go live righteously. That's the distinction. We've been counted righteous. Now go live righteously. Go be who you are. So we've been adopted as sons and daughters. We now relate to God as our heavenly Father, not as our judge. And so we go live in light of that reality. We go live in light of the reality that now we our hearts have been changed, where we desire to obey our heavenly Father and walk in what he has commanded us. 1 John would tell us that, okay, we love because he first loved us, and we want to then go live that out within our lives, live in a way that's pleasing to him. So we could say that the root and the foundation of this practical righteousness is abiding in Christ. We could say that it's living according to his word by the power of his Spirit. As we phrase it this way often as we talk about sanctification, we said that we cannot do it without God, but God will not do it without us. So over here, justification, a monergistic work solely by God. And over here, sanctification, hopeless for us to grow in Christ's likeness without God. But God has called us to act according to the means of grace he's given us in his word. And then that is the means that he will use to grow us more into the image of Christ. So what we could say is that this type of righteousness comes as we commune with God. We already have a union with Christ. And now as we commune with him through his word, through the power of the Spirit, then we grow in Christ's likeness. So what we have here is the psalmist is calling this group of people over here that has already been declared righteous to now practically live out this righteousness that they already have. We've been given new hearts, made new creations with new desires. Now go, saints, live that out. That's what the psalmist here is saying. And so if we don't understand that, it's really easy to come to certain texts and think, oh, I need to go do this to be made right with God. And when we do that, we're totally missing it. That's what the people of Israel so often fell into. They thought that somehow they could bring their filthy rags before God, and that would somehow make them righteous before him. And so Paul would say it this way in Ephesians 4:1. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So that's that hinge verse right between the first three chapters of Ephesians. Paul spends three whole chapters walking through who you were outside of Christ, what God has done for you in Christ. He's called you before the foundations of the world. You were children of the devil, following after the prince of the power of the air. But in his grace and mercy, he called you. He plucked you out of that darkness, placed you into light. And then Paul spends three chapters saying, now go walk in that light. But you can't miss that first three chapters. That's what we so often want to do. We want to separate the reality of who we are and then what God has called us to do in light of that. Peter would say it this way in 1 Peter 1:14 and 15. As obedient children, so there's this father-child relationship here. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So he's saying, okay, now you're obedient children. In this former life that you lived, you conformed to these certain passions and habits. You had this lifestyle. You need to abandon that. You need to not fall back into it. You need to go be holy as the one who called you is holy. So this is a theme that we see not just in the New Testament, but throughout all of Scripture. God is calling the people that he has justified to live lives of holiness, not in order to be made right with him, but because they've already been made right with him. So we're called to holiness not to be accepted. We're called to holiness because we have been accepted. We can't miss that, saints. It's so easy and so often the path of error that we go down within the Christian life. So what we see is we have a calling to be who we are, not working to be something that we're not. That's what we have to get. We have a call to be who we are, not working to be something that we're not. So the psalmist begins here with what the righteous don't do. He begins with the righteous don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. So the terminology walking here, it's speaking of this going along in life. We've touched on this in a number of texts. If you think about in ancient times, that's how people moved around. That's how they walked. So this is a whole of life sort of concept here. And so what it's saying is the righteous person doesn't go around drinking in the advice that comes from the ungodly. The righteous person, it doesn't even let their mind be drawn in into this ungodly worldview that's bombarding them from all around. So this could be things, specific sins like greed or lust or idolatry, or it could be bigger worldview type issues like, say, creation versus evolution, or the fact that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And this week I came across a couple of real life examples of this very corrupting of our worldview in a study that I think I've mentioned a time or two in the past. It's the Ligonier. They did a survey of the state of theology in America. So what they did was they put out a number of statements and they asked evangelical Christians that profess the gospel of Christ, whether they would affirm or they would deny these particular statements. And a couple of them were, I think, really highlight this issue. The first one was, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. So everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. So I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I want you to think in your mind, would you affirm that to be true or not? Would you affirm that most people, they're good by nature. They may sin a little bit. Well, I really hope if you've been not asleep that we've already seen in Romans chapter 3, it just demolishes that understanding. But the reality is that 52% of people that would profess to be evangelicals would agree with that. I mean, so more than half of the professing evangelical church in America would affirm this reality that seems so contrary to Scripture. That's a walking in the way of the wicked. That's having your mind influenced by those things. And the second question was that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So does God accept the worship of all of the world religions? So think about that answer in your mind. Are those things accepting or pleasing to God? I hope your answer there is no. I don't think you have to get past the first two commandments. Affirm that right to have that all the religions of the world are something that God finds pleasing. I mean, that's blasphemous, saints. And that shows us how easy it is to let these ways of the world, these thoughts of the wicked, creep in and have our minds corrupted by that. And so for the righteous don't let their minds be swayed by the ways of the world, but rather their steps, their path is guided by God and His Word. Their minds are constantly being renewed. They're taking those thoughts captive in relation to everything that they see in their path, whether that be the decisions they're having to make throughout their day, or whether that means the things that they're reading in the newspaper or the science textbooks. All those things are being taken captive to the Word of God. Next, we see that the righteous don't stand in the way of sinners. So standing here is speaking more of a stopping to do something. So we see that the righteous person is not just concerned about their way of thinking, but they're concerned about their actions. They're concerned about their behavior. What we see is that the righteous person, they don't go along with the crowd just to fit in, but they would stand firm on their convictions based upon the Word of God. Paul tells the church at Corinth, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Saints, the reality is that our friends will either spur us on to godliness, or they will be a corrupting influence on us. They'll lead us into this path of wickedness. Next, the righteous don't sit in the seat of scoffers. So sitting here is speaking more of dwelling with someone. It's having a close and intimate association with them. And then scoffers are those that scorn and mock God. And here the psalmist is saying the righteous have no place sitting around the table with such a person as that. And so maybe as you came to this, as we looked at those three things, you came to the same conclusion that some commentators, some theologians would have, is that there's a progression here. This walking, this standing, this sitting, this is a growing in the living out of wickedness within the life of the sinner. Some people would see it that way. Some people would see this as what we talked about in the introduction to Psalms as a synonymous parallelism. It's where the author would be repeating the same thing, but just using synonyms to kind of reinforce that reality. And I don't think it matters all that much which side of that debate you would fall out on, because I think the reality is that whether the psalmist intended that in this particular text or not, we can look and see that that's the reality of how sin manifests itself within people's lives. What we see is that first their thinking is impacted. They begin to think on these wicked things. They let them to reign in their mind. They walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then these things that they've let reign in their mind begin to actually come out within their actions and their life. They begin to stand in the way of sinners. And then what happens is they go from the ones being tempted to actually becoming the bad company, right? Bad company has corrupted good morals, and then over here, you've actually become the bad company. You're sitting here within the seat of the scoffer. So what's happened is we've had evil over here that was, you know, hidden maybe in the mind, and now it's just manifest as a part of life. It's just become evident to everyone around, and it's not even being shied away from anymore. It's, hey, I'm trying to entice more people into this wickedness. That's how sin plays out in people's lives all too often. As I thought about that this week, I was just thinking, you know, go back thousands of years to what this context looked like. The influences were much more limited to where they could come from. Now, literally, we could sit in our living room on our smartphone, and we could walk through this progression of sin without ever getting up off the couch. We could have our minds impacted. We could have our behavior impacted. We could actually become manifesting this sin in our lives without ever leaving the comfort of our home. These are things that we have to be so cautious of. Is that, yes, there's blessings of technology, but with those blessings come cautions and come things that we have to be aware of. And as I thought about this week, I was thinking, you know, particularly about the young people here. You know, I think all too often you have mom and dad concerned, you know, maybe about, okay, who are you texting? Who are you talking to? Who are you hanging out with? And the reality is that we've seen this progression of sin played out so many times within our lives, more times than we can count. And so what we're trying as parents to help you to do is to recognize these things and be able to cut them off before this progression happens and spills over into your lives. And I know for you young people here, I have three teenagers in my home. I mean, if you're a teenager, I know what I thought back at that age. Man, this guy is ancient, right? I still remember, you know, being a teenager. I remember those thoughts, you know, when coming to temptation. Oh, you know, I can fight that. That's not going to influence me. But I want to tell you, young people, we know better than you in that. We know that those things are not true. We know that what the Bible says is true. It's nothing personal about you. We know the truth of what Scripture says about all humanity. So it's not that mom and dad think, oh, you know, you're just this extra wretched sinner over here that has to be careful. No, we know the cautions that Scripture gives. We know what the Word of God says to be guarding yourself against. So that's what we're trying to do as we counsel you, as we love you and try to point you in the right direction, point you to the right path. Our heart's desire is to keep you off the path of the wicked that we'll look at here shortly. And so that describes what the psalmist says that the righteous don't do. So now we're going to move over and look at what the righteous actually do. This is the righteous delight in the law of Yahweh. So there, the word here for law is Torah, and it's not speaking specifically of the first five books of the Bible. It's speaking of all of God's word. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And so this is not just some kind of emotional or mental exercise. This is a delighting in God's law such that it flows out into your lives, so you're actually doing what the law of God says. So it's something that shouldn't just impact our thinking, but should impact our actions. It should impact our associations. It should impact everything that we do. The reality is that delighting in God's law is one of the clearest signs of the new birth. We see Scripture describing what happens when someone is born again. We see that they're described as a new creation. They have a new heart. They have new desires. They have new delights. And so the delight in the Word of God and the law of God is one of those things that comes when our hearts have been changed, have been changed from this orientation of self and sin over to a love for God. It's a supernatural thing. It's one of the things that we have to look at as we talk about assurance in the life of a believer. And so it's not that a Christian can't struggle in the daily working out of what that means, but the question becomes, where is your heart? Yeah, sometimes it's hard to get up in the morning, to be in God's Word. It's hard sometimes to work out the practical implications of that with new babies in the home or those kind of things. But the question is, where is your delight? Where is your desire? Are you striving after that time in God's Word? Are you striving after hearing the preaching of the Word? Are you meditating upon those things? That's where the question falls, saints. Then we see that the righteous meditate on Yahweh's law day and night. And so one of the natural consequences of this delighting in God's law is that we would actually meditate upon it. And we've talked about meditation quite often. The meditation is this thinking, this reflecting, this musing upon something. And it's been described as like a cow chewing the cud. And for those of you familiar with cows, they have multiple stomachs. And what happens is they eat the grass, they chew it, it goes down, it comes back up, and they're getting every last morsel of nutrients out of that grass. So that's what we're called to do when we read something in the Word, when we hear the Word preached. We take that, we turn it over in our minds. We're looking at our lives in light of it and just really digesting, okay, Lord, what does this mean? How is this lived out? How should this impact, you know, my thinking? How should this impact everything that I do within my life? And so let me, saints, disavow you of, I think, a very popular misconception. A careless and irregular attention to the Word of God is not going to be sufficient for you to grow in Christ-likeness. If you're careless and irregular in sitting underneath the Word of God through the reading of the Word, the meditating of the Word, the preaching of the Word, that's not going to be sufficient for you to grow in Christ-likeness. Pastorally, that we hear, we know that your desire is to grow in more into the image of Christ, but he's given us a means to do that. This abiding, this meditating, this delighting in his word is the primary means that we do that. So you can't disconnect your desire to grow in Christ's likeness from the means that God has given to be able to do it. That's why pastorally, when we come and sit down and talk to you, whether you're having a struggle personally in your marriage, in your home, in your workplace, within the church, one of the first places we're going to go is over here to Circle One. How are you doing in the Word? How are you doing communing with the Lord through his Word and with prayer and with meditation? Because what happens is when there's a problem here, it spills over into all these other areas, saints. That's why, I mean, it probably feels like at times that Pastor Jesse and I are just beating that drum over and over again, but that's because that's what Scripture does. We have to grasp this if we truly want to grow more into the image of Christ. What we see is that the whole of Scripture speaks of this necessity of this constant, careful, and meticulous commitment to sitting underneath the Word of God. To use the words of John 15, this is what it means to abide in Christ. And saints, the wonderful thing is for the Christian, this is not drudgery, this is a delight. We're called to go sit underneath something that we delight in. And I just wanted to go back and look. Pastor Jesse last week had this quote from J.C. Ryle that just so wonderfully described what this abiding looked like that I just wanted to revisit it again for us. It says, "Abide in me, cling to me, stick to me, live the life of close and intimate communion with me, get nearer and nearer to me, roll every burden on me, cast your whole weight on me, never let go your hold of me for a moment. Be as it were rooted and planted in me. Do this and I will never fail you. I will ever abide in you." To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of close, constant communion with him, to be always leaning on him, resting in him, pouring our hearts to him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. To have his words in us is to keep his saying and precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. That last sentence there sounds a whole lot like what we were seeing here in Psalm 1. So saints, the primary means that God has given us to abide in Christ is through his word, through the reading, meditating, sitting under the preaching of, memorizing, study. This is what it means to abide in Christ. And we see here that we're called to meditate day and night. And so what we might think is, well, that means that we're to have, you know, a little time in the Word in the morning or in the day and a time in the Word over here at night. And that would be a good thing if you did that, but that's not what the psalmist is speaking up here. This is a figure of speech that is speaking of this constant setting of one mind upon the Word of God, filtering everything that comes in through our ears and eyes and senses, through what the Word of God says, and letting that be what sets the standard for us, not the principles of the world or not the things that we have come up with in our own mind. The filtering of all of our daily thoughts and activities through Scripture. So what's the result of this delighting and meditating upon the Word of God? Verse 3 says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers." But just as we saw last week, there's this imagery of God's people as a vine in the Old Testament. And so also, there's the symbolism of them as a tree. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking how out at our ranch, what we have is we have pastures, and sometimes what you'll have is you'll have trees that just pop up all of a sudden in the middle of the pasture. They're little thorny, you know, very aggravating kind of trees. But what happens is once the summer comes, so often these trees will just die because they have no water, no place to draw that sustenance from. But then we have a creek where you go down there, and what you'll see is you'll see just huge oak trees, huge pecan trees that, some of them have been around longer than I've been alive. And you see that difference there between being somewhere where you're not getting nourishment and being here near the source of that nourishment. So what happens is we have these trees down by the creek that they've grown strong. They're yielding fruit. They've weathered the storms and trials of this world. And that's what it's like for the Christian. As we come and we're planted, drawing this life-sustaining spiritual sustenance up from God's word, then we grow and we bear fruit, and it manifests out within our lives. We're like that tree planted by the streams of water. But as I was thinking about that creek, it runs dry after there's not any rain for a week or two. But not so with God's word. God's word is such that it will never run dry. It's always there as a source of strength and encouragement for us. So what happens is we come and drink, then we are built up, we are bearing fruit, and then that spills out over into all of our lives. It spills out over into our sibling relationships. It spills out over into our marriages, into our homes, into the workplace, into the church, out into the lost world. This fruit that comes from the word of God up into the tree manifests everywhere. And what we see here is that not only will we bear fruit, but we'll also, our leaf will not wither. So we won't fade in times of difficulty. So we'll be able to come and have the power to face every situation that God puts before us with a sense of contentment and joy. That doesn't mean we won't have struggles. That doesn't mean we won't have sadness. I mean, when a loved one dies, yes, we'll be sad, but underneath that, there'll be this trust and abiding joy in God and in Christ and what he has accomplished in us, and looking forward to that great day where we'll join him in the heavenly city. In fact, here it says that in all we do, we will prosper. So many in the health and wealth prosperity movement would take that to be material things. Okay, we're going to have all these material blessings. And it's not that it doesn't necessarily mean that, but what the psalmist here is speaking of is prospering in spiritual things, that we're growing in Christlikeness, we're growing in godliness in our lives, we're continuing to bear fruit in what things? And all that we do is going to grow and manifest in this way. But then the psalmist turns his attention to the way of the wicked in verses 4 and 5. The psalmist actually never says what the wicked do and what the wicked don't do, but it's implied in verses 1 through 3. So what we could see is that the wicked do walk in the counsel of the wicked. They go along drinking down the advice of the ungodly. We see that they do stand in the way of sinners. They go along with the crowd rather than standing firm on their convictions based upon God's word. They do sit in the seat of scoffers. They not only associate with that bad company, but they've in fact become that bad company themselves. And we see that the wicked, they don't delight in God's word. In fact, they don't give any thought to it. We know the reality is that in Romans 1, we see that everyone knows the one true God. They're without excuse. They can look around and see that. But what they're always trying to do is they're trying to always suppress that the reality in their unrighteousness. They love their sin, so they're always ready to find anything that they can do to soothe their mind, soothe their consciousness, and convince themselves these things are not so. And what's the result? The result is that they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. You might think back to when we went through Judges and we had Gideon, you know, cowering down within the threshing floor there when God called him as a mighty man. And what happens in this process of threshing and winnowing the grain, the grain is threshed and it's thrown in the air, and then the chaff just blows away while the good seed falls to the ground. Well, that's this worthless chaff is what God is describing the life of the wicked like. It's just this worthlessness that's not good for anything and ultimately just blows away where no one will ever know where it went. So in man's economy, you might have a man like Jeff Bezos, for example, a man worth hundreds of billions of dollars. He's looked up to by millions on, you know, magazine covers, news stories, all those things. And what we know from Scripture, the reality is that unless he bows the knee to Christ, all that wealth, all those accomplishments, even the man himself, will one day blow away like chaff. And we can contrast that, say, to the African missionary that's laboring in some unknown tribe there, or the mother and the father who is in obscurity, just faithfully trying to raise their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those are people that are bearing fruit that will last, even though the world either doesn't even see them or will mock them. That's the distinction between these two paths. So where does this path ultimately lead? In verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So if we wanted to use a more modern phrase, we could say that in the judgment, the wicked, they won't have a leg to stand on. And this is where, saints, for us, we have to remember, in the judgment, we won't have a leg to stand on either. The leg we have to stand on will be the legs of Christ. It's only going to be in his righteousness imputed to us that we will be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. And as we think about the congregation of the righteous on that last day, I think about now here within the context of the local church, this earthly manifestation of that. On that last day, there will be no wicked within that congregation. But sitting here amongst us this morning, there are those on that path of wickedness. As we looked at the Beatitudes earlier in our scripture reading, that's how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. But now let's look at how he ends that sermon. Right toward the end, he speaks to this very issue. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what do we see here? We see that you can profess the name of Christ. You can do many religious works in his name. But yet you can still find yourself hearing these words from Christ. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you may find yourself here this morning professing the name of Christ, but not delighting in his word. You may find yourself this morning professing the name of Christ, but walking in the way of the wicked, standing in the way of the sinner, sitting in the seat of scoffers. And that should terrify you this morning, because that testifies to which path that you are really on. You're in a path that one day will end in you hearing these very words from Christ himself. But that's you this morning. The call to you is not to repeat a prayer, not to come down and walk the aisle, not to fill out a card, nothing like that. The call is not even to come and pick up your Bibles. Picking up and reading your Bibles, that's what Christians do, but that's not how you become a Christian. The call to you this morning, if you sit here on that path of the wicked, is to come and bow the knee to Christ, repent, put your faith in his finished work, have that legal righteousness imputed to your account, and then go live a life of holiness. In fact, that's the call for all of us this morning, is to pick up his word, to read it, to meditate upon it. But saints, we have to remember once again, that's not what makes us legally justified before him. That's what we do out of love for our Heavenly Father and what he has done for us in Christ. So finally, let's end in looking at the way of Yahweh. So verse 6 says, for Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So what we see here is these two paths that the psalmist has spoken of, they diverge forever in eternity. For those of us in Christ, this should bring us great joy. Those of us that have been declared righteous by a holy God, says he knows our way. This is not speaking of some mere intellectual knowledge of us. This is speaking of a relationship. This is speaking of this covenant that we're in with him. This is an intimate and personal thing. This is how he knows each one of us that are in union with Christ. And we know from his word that he's promised to work all things for our good, all things to make us more into the image of his son. We know that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion as he promised. So that should bring us such hope and joy that he knows our way. But again, I have no doubt this morning that there are those sitting here that are not on that path, not on the path of the righteous. Rather, they are on the path of the wicked. They're on that path that will end in perishing. So this morning, I want us to close with looking at the last chapter of the last book in Scripture, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, beginning in verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." So if you find yourself on that path of the wicked this morning, let me tell you, one day there will be no hope. You will find yourself outside of that heavenly city. There is no doubt that that will be your end. You will not stand in the congregation of the righteous, and you will not stand in the judgment. On that day, there will be no hope. But today, there is hope for you. Today, the words of Jesus here should bring you great hope, where he says, "Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price." Today, that's the invitation that goes out to you. Come and drink the waters of Christ that are before you. Come and turn to him. Bow the knee to him. Put your trust in him and his finished work. That's been my prayer as I've meditated upon this text this last week, that for those of you on that path of the wicked right now, that you would see your need for a Savior, that today would be indeed the day of salvation, that you would recognize this thirst, that it would be unavoidable for you to see the need to come and bow the knee to Christ, that your recognition that you're putting your faith in his finished work alone to save you is what leads to eternity in that heavenly city. Then for those of us that sit here today, abiding in Christ, communing with him, my prayer has been that you would see and rejoice in this righteousness that's been imputed to you, that you stand just in glorious justification before a holy and just God, and that would just overflow out of your heart in delight and then lead you over here to this practical righteousness, this living out of a life of holiness before God, not out of drudgery, not out of fear, but out of just a joy and love for him, that would manifest just in a life of holiness for each one of us, that we would just be a people, marriages, families, marked by this living out of God and his word by the power of his Spirit, not mixing this justification and sanctification up, but seeing truly who we are in Christ and letting that be the drive and the motivation for living out a life of holiness within each of our own lives. That we would live a life of holiness because we have been declared holy already by our Heavenly Father. So let's pray toward that end, and I'll also pray for our time of fellowship, and then we'll be dismissed.